Last Sunday, we began a new series looking at a letter in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. And this is a letter written by Paul to a church that he had been involved in establishing. He's now at a distance and writing to them to encourage them and to teach them and to shape them in different ways. And we're now going to pick up where we left off last week by reading from the beginning of the second chapter of that letter, and I've asked Fiona to read the passage to us.
You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you.
Thanks, Fiona. Let's pray as we consider these words together. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have something to say. But we want to hear what you're saying clearly. We want it to be real. We want it to matter. And if it's true, we want to be convinced that it's true. And so we ask that you would speak to us and challenge us through the Bible as we consider it together. Amen. Now, in 2019, it's quite hard not to be sceptical or cynical, I guess, about many things. And in some ways, that's almost our default setting. And our trust in politicians and governments is shaky, to say the least. And big business and financial institutions have shown in different ways that they're sometimes better at looking after themselves than looking after customers and ordinary people. And it seems over the last couple of decades we've just had one kind of shocking expose story after another, lifting the lid on things that have gone wrong in almost all our major institutions, whether it's even things like hospitals and charities and churches have not stood up well under scrutiny. There's been every kind of cover-up, every kind of misuse of power, and the end result being people who have been exploited and left hurt and broken. And so I think it shouldn't be a surprise to us, and maybe this is in fact our own starting point, that when a preacher stands up to say something in church, or if a church offers an event, that people on the outside looking in have themselves a degree of skepticism or even cynicism or questions. You know, they might ask, you know, is that church really interested in my family and our situation and our problems? Or are they just trying to get us in to keep the doors open and the lights on? Is that minister at the front really trying to do something for them or for me? Or are they just trying to boost their own ego? Does that church that speaks about good news really have something that is good news? Who's it good news for? Where's the catch? And I think it's important that we acknowledge those types of questions, quite searching, probing questions. But in a sense, they're not new questions. And this passage that was written right at the beginning of the story of the Christian church touches on all these issues. And Paul, who's writing the letter, wants to say something about authentic Christian ministry, a ministry that can be open to scrutiny and be unembarrassed about how it appears. So to get a handle on this passage, let's begin with two very basic questions that we could ask really about any passage. The first is, well, what's Paul saying? What's he talking about? And then a second question that's a little bit more interesting. Why does he choose to talk about it? So first of all, what is Paul saying in these seven verses? Well, very briefly, it seems he's pointing back to a shared memory, a time that he shared with the people he is writing to. And he speaks about some of the difficulties he had in that time together. And he speaks about his motives for what he did, why he did what he did, and his methods, how he did what he did. That's what he's saying. But why then is he saying it, and why does he say it here? Well, I get a feeling, certainly got this feeling when I first read through these verses, that Paul, it sounds to me like he's on the defensive. It's a bit like he's in a courtroom trying to convince a judge or a jury. He keeps appealing to evidence of their experience together. You know, he says in verse 1, you know that our visit was not without results. And then verse 5, he says, you know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask. You know what we did, you know how we did it. And then in verse 5, he cites God as his witness. And there are actually other letters in the New Testament where Paul is definitely on the defensive, and he speaks in a very similar way. He's been accused, he's under attack. But is that why he's speaking like this here? Well, it could be. It could be that there was a question mark over Paul and his ministry. Perhaps because he was away, he was at a distance, accusations or even gossip had somehow muddied the water. Perhaps because he'd been under pressure and had to leave in a rush, and we can read about that in the book of Acts. Suddenly there was a void, there was a gap, and people had filled the gap with their own interpretation. So maybe this passage is Paul, to use modern PR language, trying to own the story and set the record straight. Perhaps he is bristling and on the defensive. But actually, that doesn't ring true if we read the whole of this letter, because so much of this letter is warm. It's affectionate. It seems to be built on a relationship shaped by trust. If we're to skip ahead to the end of, well, to verse 6 in chapter 3, this is what he writes. He says, Timothy, one of his traveling companions, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. And this combination of happy memories of a shared past and then a shared desire, a longing to see one another in the future, doesn't sound like the kind of background to needing to justify yourself and be defensive. So why does Paul write what he writes here in the way that he does? Well, I think Paul is quite deliberately laying himself open to scrutiny, even though he's not under attack or under accusation. I think he wants the church, even at a distance, to think more deeply about what his ministry has been about, what he's done and the way that he has done it. He wants his own example to teach them what authentic ministry looks like. And I think, therefore, that this will be a help to us, perhaps especially if we ourselves are skeptical or cynical or have questions about why we do what we do. What are our motives as a church? Or questions about the way in which we do things. How do we do what we do? And it'll help us to think that through for ourselves. So let's begin with Paul's motives, and to consider a little about our motives for ministry. Why do we do what we do the way in which we do it? What a mouthful that is. Well, we see in this passage, I think right from the beginning, that Paul's ministry is not accidental. It begins by talking about persecution. And if you're willing to be persecuted for your convictions, It's likely that you are committed to those convictions. Commitment only begins at the point of disagreement. And Paul had found himself facing opposition and criticism. He was working and ministering in contested territory. He says that he was treated outrageously in Philippi, in one place, and we can read about that in Acts 16, and that then when he came to Thessalonica, he faced strong opposition. So whatever his motives were, he certainly was motivated. There was something that kept Paul going. And again, we could ask why. Was he simply a particularly determined individual who could put mind over matter, like one of these Ironman athletes? Was he being pressurized by others to do what he did? Was he an eccentric or even deluded? Well, Paul doesn't want them to think any of these things are true. He doesn't leave them guessing. He lays open his motives for what he does. And he does this, first of all, by rejecting five false motives. And we find the first three of these in verse 3. He says, the appeal we make does not spring from error. He's saying, I've not just made a mistake. I'm not just well-meaning, but ultimately a numpty. What I'm doing because I think it's true. And he says, it's not because I've got impure motives. He doesn't have a muddled ambition. He's not saying, I'm doing this for God, and on the side I'm doing it for my own comfort or power or indulgence. Finally, he says, nor are we trying to trick you. He's saying, look, I'm not a con artist. I'm not trying to manipulate or exploit. I'm not trying to take advantage of your ignorance or your vulnerability. And then there's a fourth false motive, and this is far more subtle, but it's so important that he mentions it twice in verses 4 and 6. He says, I didn't do it because I'm a people pleaser. Verse 4, we're not trying to please people, but God. Verse 6, we're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. And this is something that is very difficult. It's hard not to want to be a people pleaser, because it's nice being liked. We enjoy the approval of others. Actually, it can give us confidence, and it can help us stand a little taller. And some of us can become very adept at fishing for compliments and hooking them. I can think of a time when I was through in Edinburgh and at college, and I perhaps told this story before, but I was invited to take a small weekly service at the university. So there in front of me were my immediate peers and my friends. There were several of my teachers and the professors, people I respected and naturally wanted to impress them with my academic work, but I wanted to impress them more deeply than that, I suspect. And in my preparation, I had to do a wee short 10-minute talk. I slipped in a wee one-liner that was a kind of academic in-joke, totally unnecessary for what I was really trying to say. And at the end, everyone was coming out and they greeted you and said, thank you, bye, hello, see you later, all that kind of thing. And one of the lecturers, so this academic who'd achieved a lot, who I didn't really know at all, he said, oh, when you said, and he repeated my line, he said, that was very clever. I liked that. And for a second, I felt a bit taller. But then when I thought about it, I thought about what am I trying to do here? I felt a bit dim and embarrassed. Because I'd taken that platform, and instead of trying to honor God or even really serve the people in front of me, I tried to earn their approval. And perhaps you'll have your own examples of times where it's been very clear that you had a choice. And instead of pleasing God, you had pleased others. And Paul's saying, that's not what I was about. And that is not what authentic Christian ministry is all about. Another example. Again, when I was training, I worked in a church alongside another minister, John. He was a really kind, experienced minister. And we talked about everything. And we spoke about the kind of conversations that you can have at the end of a service. And how sometimes, you pour your heart into a sermon, and then you get these sort of little inane comments. And then only very rarely will you have a conversation where someone really engages with what you were speaking about and talks about how it had impacted them. And he said this to me, and I think this was really important for me to hear. He said, Tim, let me tell you this. I know how to get good comments at the end of the service. I could get them every week if I wanted to. He says, I know if I stand at the front and I speak about nothing other than the comfort of God, and I tone down any note of challenge, people will be comforted and they'll tell me. And I do sometimes preach about those things. But he says, that's not the only thing that God's given me to say. So I have to decide whether I want people's comments or whether I want to actually do my job. And that's true and important. And if we look at the way in which Jesus spoke to people, yes, there were times he comforted the weak, but he also challenged the complacent. And he offered an invitation, but there was also commands. And that's why when you see with Jesus, there were always these divisive reactions. Some were devoted to him and others resented him, because he was not a people pleaser. And authentic ministry, and this includes preaching, but it's not just preaching. It's not just about winning a smile or pleasing everyone. It's desired first and foremost by a desire to please God and to honor him and all that he says. A congregation is not an audience. And as we look beyond ourselves to the community around us, they are not potential customers or a fan base. These are men and women and children made in the image of God, who we are invited to serve and to share the love of God and the good news with. And so authentic ministry is not motivated by the praise of others. And finally, Paul sets up and knocks down a fifth false motive as he speaks about putting on a mask to cover up greed. He doesn't want them to think that he goes through the rigors of traveling and preaching and facing opposition and danger and writing these letters because he wants something material for himself. There is no ulterior motive behind authentic ministry. And perhaps some of you will have experienced this. Someone will say to you, well, why on earth are you using your annual leave to do an SU camp or a holiday club and you don't get paid? What's that all about? What's in it for you? What's the catch? What's the snag? Why are you going out on a Friday night to help other people get home from their night out as a street pastor rather than having a night out of your own? Are you paid? What's the catch? Now, of course, authentic ministry is rewarding, but it's not compatible with greed, nor is it compatible with masks and deceit. Loving and serving God, loving and serving others, these are not cover stories for something that serves ourselves. And Paul, in other letters, in other places in the New Testament, is forced to talk about situations where there is ministry going on, motivated in one of these false ways. Philippians, he speaks about those who preach out of selfish ambition. And then in 2 Timothy, he writes this, and this is and we could imagine real life parallels to this. He speaks about those who worm their ways into homes to gain control over gullible women. And see, Paul is clear that these were not and are not his motives for ministry. He wants his readers to get, and I think what we need to be challenged by ourselves is this sense of, is ministry about what we get out of it, or is it for God? And for Paul, it is always about God. We saw last week, God got things started. God keeps things going. God is going ahead. God is our hope for the future. Paul says of himself, speaking positively about his motives, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. Paul's ministry, authentic ministry, is a response to what God has done and what God asks of us. It's not something we do to please those we'd like to impress. And even in his particular role, Paul's role as this apostle who's been gone, he's the messenger who takes this good news into the church. He's not self-certified. It is actually God who has deemed him fit for purpose. It's God who sees what's going on the inside, who tests his heart. It's God, not his self-esteem, whatever that's at, not the opinion of his friends or others or people who seem important. It is God who gives approval to his ministry. And that's actually a source, when we get that, if we're involved in this act of responding to what God has done, an amazing sense of security. I mean, I sometimes get annoyed with them, but other times I feel sorry for politicians in this day and age where every single word or tweet or every silence is interpreted and analyzed, and it will win them or lose them vote. It must be totally, totally exhausting operating on that basis. But in ministry, words are also important, but we speak as those who have been given the words and invited to speak them by God. And that's something that can be our security. And the message that Paul brings is not a reflection of his creativity or charisma or cleverness. It is good news that he has been given to pass on. And so in that sense, he's more like a steward than an artist, more like the waiter who brings you your food than the chef who has worked their magic in the kitchen. He's been entrusted with this good news, something that is compelling and exciting, something that gets a response. But he does not ask, look for, or expect the credit. It is from God. And it is pleasing God that is his overriding motivation. It's why he does what he does. But now we want to think about what else he speaks about. And this is the question of method, the method of authentic ministry, how he does what he does. He's concerned with pleasing God, not just results. And God is interested in the means as well as the ends. You know, he begins with this vivid picture of what ministry felt like and looked like for Paul on the ground in Thessalonica. You know, verse 2, we'd previously suffered, we'd been treated outrageously, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. If we take just that verse, we get the sense that what's involved in his ministry is something bold, something even courageous. And that is a mark of authentic Christian ministry. It takes courage to show up when things are difficult or even frightening, when things are hard. It's not a fair weather activity. And yet from just that verse, we could get a sense that real ministry has this almost, I guess, sort of macho aspect that is unfazed by obstacles, that laughs in the face of danger and thrives under pressure. But when we read on, we discover that this picture of strength and courage and daring is actually coupled to something quite different. The section we've read ends with this extraordinary phrase, "We were like young children among you." And I think through that image, Paul is trying to say something about the whole character and feel, the whole method behind his ministry. It wasn't about dominating. Well, sometimes young children do dominate, but dominating in the sense of having authority and responsibility and driving an agenda. He's saying, we were amongst you, we were up close, we were innocent, we were without guile. Now let's be clear, Paul's not saying that he was weak or mousy or that he had no clout to throw about. Because on the face of things, he was a heavyweight in the life of the church. And he knew it. He said, you know, as apostles of Christ, as someone who had met and been sent by the risen Lord Jesus, we could have asserted our authority. There's a sense in which as Paul came amongst these young baby believers, he could have said jump, they would have said how high, and that's how it would have worked. He could have insisted on having things his own way. He could force the issue. He could have taken advantage of his authority. That's the way of the world. If you've got power, use it. But that's not Paul's method. His method is the way of Jesus, where he serves others rather than using them. Instead of putting himself over them on some sort of hierarchical leadership chart, he puts himself in their midst, down at their level, if not lower, in the place of a child. And that's the mark of authentic ministry. It's never coercive, but it's always up close and caring. In the classic musical, The Sound of Music, you know, Captain Von Trapp and his huge household with all his staff and his seven children, he has a real gravitas and authority. And at the beginning of the story, he exercises that authority at home. You know, he blows his whistle, the children run up. He ran his household like one of his ships. And that actually, in a sense, serves his own desire. As he tries to deal with the loss of his wife, to have control over something where there is something significant over which he has no control. He uses his authority to keep everyone at a distance. There is no music, there are no games. And by the end of the film, due to the Fräulein Maria Julie Andrews effect, something has changed. And in a sense, his natural authority is still there. He is still an impressive figure. But he has let go of it. He's prepared to be like a child. He's prepared to sing. He's prepared to play. He's prepared to allow his children up close. And they actually need that. They need that to flourish and be real, not just to be trying hard to be who they think their dad wants them to be, but to be themselves and to grow and to mature. An authentic ministry should have that childlike, humble quality, even as it is coupled with this message that is true and carries its own authority. And so whether you're standing at the front where I'm standing, whether you're in creche or at Messy Church or being a street pastor, or you're simply in an informal way, you are being the minister. You are drawing close to someone who has questions or hurts or anger. We're to have that approach that is humble and gentle, that takes seriously what God has done and says, that takes seriously the other person without ever taking ourselves too seriously in the process. And this church does lots of things. Lots of things that you could label ministry. But we want it to be real, authentic ministry. Because we live in a time when those who are outside this family, they will look in and their starting point, I'm sure, will be skeptical. It will be cynical. And so what we do and the way that we do it has to be in such a way that even if it was open to scrutiny, we have no fear, no embarrassment. There's a clear sense of what we do and why we do it. How would we stack up? Let me just put two questions. And I'm just going to allow a minute or so of silence. So we might want to just reflect on these together, thinking about our own experiences of church and this church and our place within it. Our motives, do we strive to please others or God? And our method, do we serve others or use others to serve ourselves? And then I'll pray. And these might be questions that you would find helpful to chat through with someone else at a later point. But let's turn now to God in prayer. God our Father, you knew Paul's heart, and you know our hearts. You know what makes us tick. You know our motives. You don't just see the results we produce, but you see how we get there. And we thank you for the way in which the Bible can challenge us by showing us clearly the way in which you invite us to do things. We thank you that in all of this, the starting point is what you've done for us. That in Jesus we see a form of service and ministry that thinks only of the other and thinks only of your glory, that gets down on hands and knees and washes feet, that listens, that walks alongside. Help us in our own way to do the same. And where we fall short, to rest in the security of knowing that your love for us does not depend on us getting this right every time. And we will get it wrong. And help us to have an expectation of what you can do and what you will do through us. And the dignity that that gives to us, that you would take men and women like us and use us for your glory. Amen.